Tonight is going to be good. I hope. I'm very optimistic. And I'm so glad you're here. Because the things that we're going to talk about tonight, you just can't make this stuff up. You really can't. And, you know, the things that we'll talk about are really nothing new to maybe some of us. But if you're here and maybe you're unsure about your salvation, maybe you're just not quite sure that whether you're a Christian or not, or you just want to know more, you're at the right place. And I think you're going to enjoy this. And it's going to make you think. And so I hope you have your Bibles ready and follow with me. Because like I said last night, I don't want you to take my word for any of this. But what we're going to see tonight is going to show just how awesome God's word is. And just how wonderful a master planner your God is. Now, in the book of Judges, chapter 7, you find a very interesting way that God chose certain men to fight in a particular battle. Now, in Judges chapter 7, at this time, you know, there were many judges in that time period, but here we have a man named Gideon judging the people. And what he had done by this point in the book, he had amassed an army of 32,000 men. But that was too much. 32,000 men to fight was too much for God, and he wanted that number to be a lot smaller because he was going to prove to Israel that after they were going to fight with a much smaller number, he was going to prove to them that God was the one that was fighting for them. God was going to get the victory. And so to whittle that number down, God told all of those in the army through Gideon, if you are afraid, go home. All right, and so that knocked the number from 32,000 down to 10,000. Still a pretty decent size. Then God told Gideon to tell all of the men who were left to take them down to the river to drink. And whoever put their head down to the water to drink was to go home. Whoever brought the water up to their mouth with their hand, well, they were the ones who were to stay and fight. Now, why he did this is maybe for another lesson, but this brought the army down to 300, very small. And with that small army, Gideon won a great victory for Israel, and most importantly, God was glorified. All right, now God could have chosen any number of ways to get the certain men that he wanted, but what did he do? He chose the river, he chose water. And what he says in verse 4, of Judges 7, bring them down to the water, God said, and I will test them for you there. Remember that. Now, what we want to do tonight is recognize that many times in the past, God has used water as a means of testing. He has used water as a means of separation. So let's look together at a few more cases. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6, there you're going to find a story that I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, know very well. That is Noah and the flood. Mankind had become so very wicked on the earth that the Bible says in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God regretted making man, but Noah, he found something, didn't he? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and verse 8. Because of all of that evil, because of all of those sins, justice was needed. And so God was going to destroy man and his wickedness. And really what he was going to do is he was going to begin again. He was going to start anew with righteous Noah and his family. And what did he use to do it? Water. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through or by water. Now, if I were to ask you, did water save Noah and his family? What would you say? You'd have to say it did, right? Does not the verse say that? It says they were saved by water, saved through water, but that wasn't the only thing, was it? Didn't God's grace save Noah as well? Absolutely. Wasn't it by God's grace that Noah knew how to be saved through or by water? It was because of God's unmerited favor, His mercy shown towards Noah. He told him to build an ark. Now that great flood was coming whether Noah built that ark or not. And you can be sure that if Noah didn't get on that ark after he built it, he would have perished right along with the rest of the world. Now I have heard this when I bring this up in 1 Peter 3. But the water destroyed in that case. The water destroyed in Noah's case. It didn't really save, did it? Well, okay, I get that. But we cannot overlook what Peter wrote by inspiration, right? That they were saved through, they were saved by water. You can't overlook that. But think about this. Can a thing both destroy and save at the same time? Yes, most definitely. Just think about the cross. What you have in the cross was a cruel instrument of death, yet it became the symbol of salvation, didn't it? And so, oh yes, the water did destroy. It destroyed the man of sin, but we could say it also purified the world. One might even say the world was born again after the flood. I think that's interesting. And the only thing that remained when the water receded, what was left? Faithful individuals. God had used water as a means of separation here. He used water to separate the faithful from the unfaithful. He used water to separate the righteous from the wicked. He used water to separate the obedient from the disobedient. All right, let's keep that in mind. One book over in your Bible, in Exodus, is another familiar story, and is found in Exodus 14. And that is Israel and the Red Sea. When God first spoke with Moses about him being the one who's going to lead his people in Exodus chapter 3, he told Moses this in Exodus 3, 7 and 8. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And so what were the Israelites? They were slaves where they were. They were in bondage. God wanted them to be liberated. He wanted them to experience freedom, and He wanted them to have a land that they could call their own. And so Moses goes in, and the 10 plagues come out. But once those 10 plagues were over and the Israelites were on their way, they weren't quite free yet, were they? Because Pharaoh ended up changing his mind and he began to chase after them, didn't he? And so as long as the Israelites' former master was threatening them, they could never truly be free. And God knew this, and so He decided to separate them from their Egyptian bondage once and for all. He wanted to put some permanent distance between the two. And so what happened? The waters of the Red Sea were parted. In the Israelites went, and out they came safe and sound on the other side. In the Egyptians went, and with the waters, God gave His people true freedom. Now, can't we say here that the waters both destroyed and saved? You see that? Yeah, sure. Can we say that the Israelites did not have to pass through the water to be saved from their enemies? No, we can't say that, can we? For if they did not pass through, they would have surely died or at least been taken back to Egypt, back into slavery. So what do you have here? We have being in bondage on one side of the water, freedom on the other side of the water. All right, go a little further in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. And there in 2 Kings chapter 5, perhaps maybe another familiar name, another familiar account, Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Naaman was a high-ranking man of Syria. And maybe this is something here in verse 1. There's something about Naaman that might get overlooked And we shouldn't overlook it, but he was a great and honorable man, but he was a man like that for one reason. Verse 1 says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And I think we need to remember this about Naaman. Before Naaman would ever go to meet up with the man whom God would send him, Elijah, who Elijah would eventually tell him words that were going to change his life, God had already been working providentially in Naaman's life. By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Already been working providentially. Certainly there is, as far as we know, certainly there is no reason to believe that God still does not do this today. Work providentially in the lives of people because he absolutely can, and he does. Now, Naaman was a man in very great need. Verse 1 says that while he was a mighty man of valor, he was a leper. Naaman was very sick. Naaman needed help. And he could only live so long with the kind of disease that he had. And so when he heard of someone who could heal him, boy, he set out to go and see what that man had to say right away. And so Naaman gets off and he sets off and he goes to the prophet Elijah's house. And Elijah says in so many words, okay, you want to be healed? Okay, here you go. This is how you're going to do it. 2 Kings 5 and verse 10. Go, he says this by his messenger, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Notice what was involved there. What was it? It was water. This time, the water was for cleansing, we could say. And notice also that both belief and obedience is present in the command that was given to him. He had to believe in that what the prophet said was true, and then there was obedience in actually doing what he was told. And I think that's very similar to Noah's circumstance. Noah had to believe God when he said, look, a flood is coming, and he had to believe that that ark he was building was going to protect him from that flood. Noah also had to obey God and actually put his hand to the work and build the ark. Further obedience, we could say, caused Noah to get inside of the ark. Now back to Naaman. He didn't really like what he heard at first. Became very angry, wroth. It seemed a little silly to him to go dip in water, and it made him very angry. But then a servant, a little common sense came out of one of his servants. And his servant spoke up and said in verse 13, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And the answer would have been, yeah, of course he would have. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so Naaman got it. And so he believed what God had said through Elijah, and he humbled himself and he obeyed what God had told him to do. And then in verse 14, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, what Naaman wanted to do was to dip in some rivers that were much better, much cleaner. The Jordan was a muddy and dirty river, and as far as I know, it still is today, especially when it floods. But the river itself wasn't the cleansing agent, because we know in an instant God could have healed him if he had wanted. But what did God want? He wanted Naaman to do as he commanded him. God had already been, he made him the man who he was. God had already been blessing him in his life. God was the one that had given him the honor and the authority that he held in Syria. Now, God was going to see how Naaman would respond to something he told him to do. And sure, Naaman refused at first, right? Got mad. And surely we all know that many have done the same thing at hearing the commands of God. Maybe we think it's some of the things that God has said, or that we hear that the Bible says, and we think it's silly, and we get angry, and, well, no one's ever told me that before, and I've never believed that before, and I've never done that before. But thankfully, God is long-suffering, isn't he? He's very patient with us. He has given us opportunity after opportunity for us to come around and do the right thing. I don't know, maybe you do, but tonight could be your opportunity to do the right thing. But remember, though, the reality is that God will not, cannot wait forever. And your life is but a vapor. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And if you've never really thought about that, and that's not ever really hit home to you, giving you chills to think about, that we could really be in eternity in the next few moments, we could not wake up tomorrow. You need to think about that. It's serious. And so what do we have here in Naaman's case? We have God putting water in a plan to give a man healing. He put water in a plan to cleanse a man from his disease. How about it? Now let's go to the New Testament. Over in the book of John, chapter 9. Now we're going to see here three things. I want to bring out three things. There's more to see than three things, but I just want to bring out three. The first seven verses, let's read together. This is about the blind man in the pool of Siloam. Starting in verse 1, we'll go all the way to 7. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world," listen, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Wonderful. Now, what are the three things? What do we have here in this account? We have a man who needed healing. We had a man who needed Jesus Christ. Number two, we have a command given that involved a washing with water. And number three, we have a benefit from this man's obedience. This time, the benefit, the blessing, was the blessing of sight. This man was once blind, but now he could see. I think in similar fashion today, when a person obeys what Jesus says, they are no longer in darkness, are they? Jesus himself said, we saw it, that he is the light of the world. And he said in the chapter before, chapter 8 and verse 12, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And maybe we think following Jesus is easy. I don't know. Maybe we think, well, how do we, you know, we're always told to read the Bible and to do this and do that, but don't we like to know how to do these things, right? Well, you tell me to follow Jesus. How do we follow Jesus? Well, let's just ask ourselves, how do we follow anything? How does a person follow anything? How would you follow a car? Follow that person and you'll get to where you're going. How do you follow someone walking in front of you? Well, you just kind of copy their movements, right? You just kind of go where they go and you do what they do. Think about, in another sense, how would you follow your boss at work? How would you follow your parents? How do you follow a coach that's teaching you something? How do you follow your teacher? You would do as they said. You would do as they told you to do. And so when Jesus Christ, who is not just some regular teacher, when you have Jesus Christ, who is deity, giving you commands to obey, there is no reason to question him or wonder maybe if he has gotten it wrong, or maybe that was, he was talking to somebody else, or maybe perhaps he didn't really mean what he said there. Christ is perfect. I know everybody here would amen that. He is perfect. Everything he ever said was perfect. His words in the New Testament, in those commands that he has given, are perfect. And so, what does that mean? We must obey them because they're perfect and we know that they are right. And when we do that, then we can really say, and we can stand up tall and say that we follow Christ. Then we can enjoy the light of life. Then we'll be able to see. And just like with Noah, and just like with the people of Israel, and just like with Naaman, water was involved in a separation. Water separated the wicked from the righteous. Water separated the slave from the free. Water separated the sick from the healed. And now we see that water separated the darkness from the light, the blindness from true sight. Now God did, we could sit here all night and talk about the many amazing things that God has done that we have for us in the Bible, other than what we have discussed already. But from these things, we have got to conclude. Here's our conclusion that, you know, when we get to the New Testament and we find where God has included water in man's salvation, it's not really an odd thing, is it? We don't have to wonder, well, why in the world would he put water there for salvation? Why did he require water baptism? We don't have to ask that. Because we can read it and we can know where that God has often used water in his dealings with mankind. What about the priests in the Old Testament? They had to wash with water in the bronze basin. They absolutely could not enter into the temple without washing first, lest they die. Exodus chapter 30. What is the temple today? It's the church. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Is it just coincidence that God requires a washing before entering the church today? It's not. It's called in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, a washing of regeneration. Raise your hand if you've ever washed without water. If you did, how clean did you get? And what about Israel having to pass through the Jordan River to set their feet on the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 3? They came out of the wilderness, had to pass through water to get to the promised land, right? You seeing it? How similar to the person today who must come out of sin, pass through the watery grave of baptism to get into Christ, to have the hope of heaven, which is our promised land. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only reason a commentary or books or multiple pages are needed to interpret and understand what Peter said there in Acts 2:38 is simply because many just don't agree with it. But if we could do this together right now, if we could just, let's be honest, okay? If you stood before Peter, I want you to really put yourself in the shoes of someone on that Pentecost day who was sitting there listening to the Apostle Peter. And you stood before him and you were convicted and convinced that, yes, you did it. You were guilty of sin. And you asked him, what shall I do? And he looked you straight in the face. And he told you to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What would you do? And why would you be doing it? Would you repent? I know you would. Sure, if you're being honest, you certainly would. Would you be baptized? To be separated from, saved from your sins? That's what remission means. If not, why not? Now listen, I'm very aware of what the majority of churches teach on this subject. I've had people who I love very much tell me about what they think about this, and I still love them. They tell me that I'm saved. A person is saved first and baptized second. Have you heard that before? That you're separated from sin. You're separated from the world before the water. Okay, let's just apply that teaching to the accounts that we have discussed, and let's see if it fits, okay? I'm going to ask you, listen, was Noah saved? Was he separated from the wickedness of the world before or after the waters came? Was Israel truly saved? Were they truly free from their enemy before or after they crossed through the waters? Was Naaman saved? Was Naaman cleansed from his sickness before or after he dipped in the water? Could the blind man see clearly before or after he washed in the water? You know, I cannot, in this format that I'm doing here, I cannot present a lesson like this and at the same time teach that all it takes is a belief to be saved, a faith-only salvation, because I can't find any parallel events in the Bible to that teaching. What was always involved in God's interactions with mankind was obedience to whatever it was He commanded them. And so we get to wondering, why? Why won't people follow and obey what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? And it could be, you know, that some are unsure about whether or not baptism is a command. I think a lot of people are maybe, I don't know if I'd say coming around, but a lot of people are stressing baptism today. But it's not to be saved. It's something that you really need to do, but it's not for salvation. Because it's not really commanded. But you know, after Peter taught Cornelius and his household the gospel, Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, it says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." It is a command. Can a sinner be saved without obeying a commandment of Christ? Many have told us, yes, we can. But do you believe that? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You know, it seems to me that just like in Gideon's day, God is still saying today, bring them down to the water and I will test them there. And it's sad that so many are failing the test. You know, in Acts chapter 9, Saul walked along the road to Damascus. A very bright light shined down from heaven and it blinded him. It stopped him in his tracks. In Acts 9, verse 4 and 5, Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Well, who are you?" The Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or hard for you to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Jesus knew that Saul was hurting himself, hurting his soul by ignoring the truth. And listen, there may be some here who are in Saul's situation. And if you are realizing that you are in a situation just like Saul's, I urge you to please think about what we have discussed tonight. And I want you to recognize the hurt that you are doing to your soul. And I plead with you to do what Saul did. When he was asked and he was told, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. That is exactly what he did. Won't you do the same? If you are here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. Oh, you do well. If you are ready to repent of your sins with godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. If you are not ashamed in the least bit to confess Jesus Christ's name before men, Matthew 10 and verse 32. Then I ask you, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You won't regret it. You will not regret it. In His Son, Jesus Christ, God offers you salvation. He offers you freedom. He offers you a cleansing. And there in Christ, God offers to take you out of darkness and put you in that marvelous light of His Son so you can see clearly the path that He has set before you. And at the end of that path, you know where it is. It's your promised land. It's heaven. Don't miss it. Do not miss it. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, now is the time to let us know. If you want to obey the gospel, if you want to study more about it, please do that. I know me and I know perhaps a few others will stay up all night with you to talk about this. If you're here as a member of the Lord's church and there is sin in your life that you know should not be there, maybe you're beginning to walk down the wrong path, and tonight it's time to get that right. It's time to get whatever it is that is hindering you from living for Christ, as you should, to get it on out of your life, to tell it goodbye. If you need to repent and be restored this evening, the invitation is open for you as well. Whatever the need may be, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing our invitation song together?